Indeed, the body of Christ is beautiful. Amen? In many, many wonderful ways. And we see that that beauty continues to increase, because that's what the Lord does. He sanctifies his bride, anticipating that marriage feast of the Lamb, and how beautiful the bride will be. Amen. We'd like to first of all, before we have the pastoral prayer, did you all receive a stone? If you didn't, just raise. Yeah, I see that hand, Ray, or I see that stone. I don't know which. Did you all receive one? If you didn't, raise your hand so we can quickly be sure that you get one. Butch, you didn't? Tex, you have one? Okay, John and all right, right here for John and Opal. Go ahead, raise your hands high if you need one, and you do need one. Okay, great. Now, just to ensure that we're not going to be adversaries with each other, why don't we just all stand and greet one another, okay? Butch, you didn't get a stone. How Mark is now reunited with his family. Continue to pray for them as they make their adjustments. But we also need to continue to pray for Holly Snyder. She's still in active deployment right now. And Dustin Draper, who's deployed there and still in England. Okay. And Shane Sloat, too. We need to uphold our men and women who are in the military service, whether they're already deployed or they're here at home. And we thank you all for your service to this country and to afford this time for freedom that we have and we're exercising right now as we've gathered this Lord's Day. What a great liberty and freedom we have. We praise God for that. Also, just to bring you up to speed a bit, Glenn Mills is home from the hospital. Continue to pray for Glenn's recovery. Apparently he had a surgical procedure performed, and he's just pray for that adjustment for Glenn and Betty as Glenn continues to heal. And also we got word from Gary Kaufman with regard to Mary. Mary is home, as you know, from her gallbladder surgery from the hospital, and continue to pray for her recovery and her improvement in health and strength. They're just also, both Gary and Mary are thanking you all for your cards and for your prayers. You know, I used to say, prayer works. I used to say, the power of prayer. Have you ever said those things? Well, prayer does work. But we realize that it only works because of the power of God and the person of God, Jesus Christ, our great Savior. You know, Jesus was anointed. He is the anointed one. That's what Christ means, the anointed one. And we see in the Word of God, he's anointed king. He's the King of kings. Aren't you glad? Amen. He's the Lord of lords. Is he the Lord of your life? He is the Lord of this church. And I pray that he is indeed King and Lord of our lives. But he's also our great high priest. All three offices there in the Old Testament were anointed offices of God. And, you know, prayer works because of the power of God through the person of God, Jesus Christ, as our great high priest. And so it's in his wonderful name, in his matchless name, that you and I unite our hearts as one in Christ and go before the throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment for those in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad? Wash your hand. It's a throne of grace where we can find mercy and help in every time of need. So join with me in prayer right now. Father God, we come before you with praises on our hearts. Our hearts are filled with joy, the joy of our salvation through the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who came into this world, the miracle of the incarnation. Jesus, who lived that sinless, perfect, holy life. For truly he is the very Son of God. Jesus, who died on Calvary's cross for our sins. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our God and our Father, we thank you that we serve a risen Savior, one who's rose triumphantly from the dead. Father, we thank you that Christ has ascended there to your right hand, there in heaven, ever living to make intercession for us. We also thank and praise you, Father, that Jesus is coming back. Oh, Lord Jesus, we cry out from our hearts, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. And we realize between now and that moment when we shall meet you in the air, united with loved ones who have preceded us. Lord, we thank you that right now, too, we can pray for loved ones and friends and bring them before you in prayer. And so, our God and our Father, we pray for those on our prayer list this morning. We pray for Robert Warren. We continue to pray for his salvation. We pray, Father, for the strength of his body and, Lord, just the healing. We pray for Chris Klaus, Lewis Colbert, for Travis Ford. And Father, thank you for continuing to bring healing to Travis's body. Lord, strengthen him, we pray. Bless him and Rachel and their family at this time. We pray for Emily Grace, Lord. Bless her. Bring healing and strength to her body. Father, it's so good to see Peter and Mimi here today. And Lord, we just again bring Peter before you and pray for your healing hand to be upon him, to give him relief and to give him healing, Father, and restful night sleeps. We pray for Kathleen Kaufman, for Mary Kaufman. Father, we thank you that Mary's home now, recovering from surgery. Bless her and Gary as they just, Lord, look to you each day and throughout each day for your strength, for your healing, for your peace, for your comfort. May you receive the glory. Father, we thank you for Judy's knee surgery and how well it's going. Lord, continue to pray for Judy Lawrence and for Bob at this time as well, Lord. Bless them both. Lord, we pray for Chelsea Martin. We pray for Romaine Martin as well. For Selena. We pray for Stanley Sullenberg. For Len Staley. For Betty Wagaman. For Pat Wagaman. Lord, we pray for Rhoda Wagaman and for Wayne. We pray for Sonja. We pray for Glenn and Benny Mills at this time as well. Lord, we thank you and praise you that we can just bring these loved ones and friends before you and know that, Lord, your sovereign grace is at work in their lives. And you're accomplishing all that you have determined and purposely determined through these times of weakness as well. May we, together with them, learn in our times of weakness that we experience more of the power of your grace, that we are drawn closer to you, that we depend more deeply upon you. Father, so we thank you for those times of testing, that our faith will grow and be strengthened, that we can experience your grace in ways that we've never experienced before, that we can understand more and more how utterly reliant we are upon you, even for the next heartbeat, for the next breath. Lord, you are the giver of life and the giver of health. Bless these, our loved ones and friends, we pray. And Father, we also pray for those who are serving our nation. We thank you for this nation. Lord, richly blessed of you over the generations. And even our times of struggle right now, Father, may you be pleased to use this as your spirit moves within the hearts of your people, within your church, Lord Jesus, to draw us back to you with hearts fully committed. That indeed, as you desire to show yourself strong upon in the lives of those whose hearts are committed to you, that in these days we will see your strength and your glory being manifest in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for the leaders of this nation. We pray, Father, for their hearts to be convicted by your Holy Spirit of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Lord, that they would certainly humble themselves before you. Lord, in positions of high power and authority, it's so easy for them to be puffed up with pride. Lord, we pray that they will humble themselves before you and seek to honestly serve you as they serve this country. And Father, we pray too for the men and women who are serving on foreign fields, as well as those who have returned from deployment and are anxiously awaiting another deployment phase. Lord, we pray for your grace to abound to each of them, especially those that know you personally. Father, we pray that as they go through these times of struggle and stress, that they would find great strength and stability in you, Lord Jesus, that they, like us also, will find how all-sufficient you are, Lord Jesus. May we be reminded of that even this Lord's Day. Lord, that our eyes would not be focused upon the things of this world that are just so fleeting, like a vapor. But Lord, our eyes would be firmly fixed upon you, who are eternal, and the eternal relationship we have with you. Nor, Father, we thank you too that Jesus is the light of this world, that we who have been delivered from darkness and death into the light of your kingdom and the life in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that your word will shine upon our hearts, renew our minds, cleanse our hearts, fill us with your Holy Spirit anew and afresh, that Christ would be magnified and preeminent in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, and yea, Lord, in this church here, that we are a part of together with you as members in your body. We pray for this mountain. Oh Lord, we pray for the households, the hearts within each one, that your Holy Spirit will move mightily upon each heart. Lord, as you give us those opportunities for the gospel's sake, Lord, embolden us, empower us, we pray, with prevailing prayer, with persistent witnessing and testifying of you, Lord Jesus, before a lost and dying world. Lord, we pray for the salvation of hearts and lives, those precious souls here on this mountain. Lord, we know that you've declared in your word that you're not desirous that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh Lord, we pray that this day, that for this time, you will fulfill that desire through the life of your church, living out the gospel of grace, drawing others to Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to turn with me, please, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. The question this morning that we begin this brief study in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. The question is, to be or not to be? I'm sure you've heard that question before. What I mean is, more specifically, to be in the Scriptures or not to be in the Scriptures? No, I don't mean you or I being in the Scriptures, not being in the Scriptures, but this passage that we come to. Because most of your Bibles have that annotation that this particular passage we're looking at is not found in some of the earlier manuscripts that have been discovered. And so we want to take a look at this chapter 8. We recognize, first of all, it does present some textual problems, challenges here in the New Testament. In particular, John chapter 7, verses 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. And again, you'll probably see that notation, or maybe even brackets in your Bible, the NIV or the NASB or whatever English version you have. Because this passage has not been found in some of the earliest manuscripts, it has caused some to question its placement in John's Gospel for a number of reasons, textually as well as I mean, manuscripts. But some of the manuscripts do have it. In fact, many of them do have this passage. Not only in the Gospel of John, because this passage also is found in some of the manuscripts, not specifically here, sometimes it's after verse 36 in John chapter 8. Also, sometimes in some manuscripts, it's found after verse 44 in chapter 8. Sometimes it's found at the end of the Gospel of John in certain manuscripts. And in some of the manuscripts that have been found, it's also found at after Luke chapter 31, chapter 21, verse 38. But this morning, it's not my intention to solve this textual problem or to settle the argument conclusively. The debate has spanned for centuries about this particular passage we'll be looking at more intensely this morning. It's also literally gallons of ink has been used in writing the debates and arguments on either side, where to include it or even if to include it in the Gospel of John or elsewhere. So that is not my intention, but my desire this morning as your pastor is to simply come to this narrative passage, and I believe to give a reasoned basis of accepting this account as historically true, drawing from this passage the gospel truths that I believe it proclaims, and then applying those gospel truths to our life as a church and to our lives individually. And so to begin the basis for my acceptance of this narrative as being historically accurate, we must begin at the end. And what I mean is at the end of John's gospel. So would you turn with me to John chapter 20? John chapter 20. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 1075. John chapter 20 and verses 30 through 31. This is at the end of John's gospel. We'll be looking in another passage right at the very end, there in chapter 21. But let's take a look, first of all, at verses 30 and 31 of John chapter 20. John makes this editorial note as he has written this gospel, a chronological account of the life and the ministry, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 30, he says, Jesus did many other miracles, miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the anointed one of God, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's purpose is clearly stated in verse 31, that we might believe, and by believing in Jesus Christ, in all who he is, that we would have eternal life. But John prefaces that in verse 30 that we just read, that there are many other things that could have been written by John about the miraculous signs and wonders that Jesus performed. Let's go over, if you will, now to chapter 21, again to the end. We'll look at verses 24 and 25. This is the disciple, chapter 21, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. John is speaking of himself as, if you will, the spirit enabled, spirit-guided author of this gospel. Then he goes on to say, in verse 25, chapter 21, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And so, in those two passages there at the end of the gospel, John is saying, there is so much more that I could tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ, his signs, his wonders, his miracles, also his teachings. And so we understand that selectively the Holy Spirit, in the inspiration of the gathering of facts of Christ's life, his ministry, his death and resurrection, that they were guided to write these things down. And so and clearly the reason is that we might believe. Ultimately, that's the reason, that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and having believed in him, have eternal life. So God has that missional, if you will, theme and purpose of his word in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way Paul puts it is to the Galatians that, of course, were kind of fogging over the gospel. He said, and clarifying the gospel of grace, that it is a gospel of grace, not a gospel of law, of good works, and all these things that people try to struggle with, like with, if you will, with religion, to earn their salvation, but a gospel of grace. And Paul was very clear and very adamant about the gospel of grace, because he was a legalist, wasn't he? And then coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul said to the Galatians, he says, I write these things and I defend the gospel with his very life, he says, so that the truth of the gospel remain with you. And so that is also part of God's intention in the inspiration and the preservation of his word, that the truth of the gospel of grace in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would remain with us from generation to generation, because we realize that's the only way of salvation. That's the only way we can be forgiven and stand justified before a holy living God. And so the gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John were products of both divine inspiration and the gathering of those facts by eyewitnesses and also the, if you will, oral transmissions of those facts, those stories, those accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit guided those who were writing about those facts. And we see this especially in Mark's gospel and especially in Luke, where Luke tells his friend Theophilus, he says, I've searched these things out. And these things that I've heard about Jesus and I've heard from eyewitnesses, I've written these things down. Obviously, it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the backdrop, if you will, for, I believe, a reasoned basis for coming to this passage that we're coming to now, even though it is problematic. Granted, it is. But it's not something we can just cavalierly just take it and throw away. Because it's not in some of the earlier manuscripts. And so with that backdrop of, if you will, divine inspiration and the preservation of God's word for us today, let me share with you very quickly some of the reasons for this. First of all, the internal argument within John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. The internal argument claims that the contents are consistent with the rest of the gospel accounts. And they are. Both the actions and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the actions of the Pharisees and the enemies of Christ. So there's a consistency, if you will, in this passage. And that's one good reason. Let me share with you a couple of other reasons. The story of the woman caught in adultery was cited in the 3rd century of the church during the apostolic, if you will, constitutions for biblical grounds of receiving those who had sinned and were disciplined by the church and excommunicated for them to be received back into the church. And so this passage was one of the biblical quotes to support that decision to receive the penitent sinner back in into full fellowship, full reconciliation, full partnership, if you will, in the body of Christ. So this passage was quoted. Another, of course, the narrative was considered authentic by the church fathers, in particular Jerome, Ambrose, and Augustine. Now, those are just names, I realize. But I think this is another reason, too, that we can't just cavalierly take this passage and stuff it somewhere else. And so we'd like to see what God has for us in it. Another reason, too, is that this portion of Scripture is in the majority of Greek manuscripts that we have available to us today. Okay? Even though it is said that the earlier manuscripts, we don't have it, but in the majority of the Greek manuscripts that we have available to us today, we find this this passage. And then last, of course, the last reason or basis of reason for my acceptance of this passage as historically accurate and authentic in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore of great value for us to see the gospel in action and apply it to our hearts, is that it's never permissible to remove a verse or a portion of Scripture just because we don't agree with it. Okay? But we recognize that God has wonderfully preserved the entirety of the canon. That's a word. Canon is the word that is used for all the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and that was preserved by God for you and for me, beloved. Think of that. I mean, let's not just look at it from a theological standpoint, but let's look at it at a personal standpoint. Amen? Yeah. That God has done this for you and me. That you and I would have this, His inspired word that He has preserved for generations and centuries. And so we come with that full recognition that this is God's word speaking to us. And that God wants to speak something special to each and every one of us. I believe that with all my heart. I know that to be true. God has already spoken to my heart from this passage again and again and again. And I pray that he will speak to you, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you're here this morning, you've never committed your heart to Jesus, and you've never made that faith, trust, commitment to Christ as Lord and Savior of life, believing that indeed He died for your sins, that He rose again from the grave, my prayer is that this passage would also speak to your heart. Because this passage is about grace. It's about forgiveness. It's about mercy that God pours out. And so with those, if you will, preface notes, I felt it was important because you're all astute scholars in the Word. I know you are. Say yes. Yes, yes, you are. And I know that that assiduously you would study the Word of God and you come to these notations and say, wait a second, Pastor Bill. This notation says that this is found in the earlier manuscripts. And that's a good response. And so it should stimulate our hearts and our minds to search these things out, right? Yeah. And so that we don't, in a cavalier way, handle the Word of God, in an appropriate way, handle the Word of God, but we come to the Word of God with submissive hearts and open minds for the Holy Spirit to teach us. And so we come here, if you will, to John chapter 8, and verses 1 through 11. Let's take a look at the snare. It's first on your outline there, verses 1 through 6a. Follow with me as I read verses 1 through 6a. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down. Remember that. If you have your own Bible, mark that out. He sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, oftentimes the teachers of the law were referred to as scribes elsewhere. And these are the ones that would interpret the law, and they would teach the law, the scribes. They are also referred to elsewhere in the Gospels as the lawyers. And you know those lawyers. Well, let's go on. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. The snare. The setting, of course, is right there in the temple. And Jesus was teaching it, and the crowd gathered around because they were open, they were eager, they wanted to hear what he had to say. And in true rabbinical fashion of that day and even today, in Orthodox Jewish gatherings and assemblies, rabbinical teachers would sit and teach. And that was the fashion, that was the model back then. And so Jesus indeed, as the teacher, the par excellence teacher, if you will, sat there in the temple. And so it's in this context, in this setting, that the drama begins to unfold. And it is a drama. It's not a tragic drama, though. It's a drama of grace in the gospel, isn't it? But also, if you will, in this drama, there's the illegalities of it. Let's take a look at the illegality, if you will. It's not legal what they did. Well, first of all, they have what they call the Sanhedrin court. That's where the woman and the man should have been taken. Not there in the temple. And certainly not disrupting a rabbinical teaching. And so obviously the illegality of that certainly the crowd should have seen, oh, what's going on here? And to cause us to see too, as we read this and we see this narrative unfolding, we say, oh, well, what's going on here? Not only was it illegal because they did have a Sanhedrin court to adjudicate this crime, the woman was married. She wasn't a single gal having an adulterous affair with a married man. Both of them were married because of the term that's used later on in verse 4. And so the next step would have been to take the woman to her husband first and explain the accusation to her husband, and then take both of them and the adulterer as well before the Sanhedrin. That would have been the whole process, the legal process. And again, another illegality is, where's the adulterer? Where's the man? I mean, if she was indeed caught, as they say, right in the very act of adultery, well, the man was there also. It takes two. And so obviously there's something very illegal going on. And yet it's the Pharisees who proclaimed the law, who taught, and the scribes who taught the law and interpreted the law. And then lastly, this should not have been done in the temple. Jesus was in the temple. And so we can see these, but let's take a look at not only recognizing the illegality of all this proceedings, but let's take a look at the indictment. She was indicted, and it's a very serious indictment, if you will, a serious offense, that of adultery. And adultery is still serious today. I know we tend to minimize it. I'm not saying that adultery is the unforgivable sin. Please, don't leave here with that understanding. I remember Elmer Walkentine, one of our colleagues on the mission field, when he had gone to the hospital in Surukam, and he met in one of the waiting rooms as he was waiting his turn to be attended to by the physician. And there was a government official from Pontianak, the capital seat there of West Cal, and his wife, and they were coming up for some medical attention. And they got into a bit of a discussion. The man and wife were really Bataks from the island of Sumatra. And typically, culturally speaking, the Batak tribes generally are Christians. Okay, Christian culturally. We pray Christian by conversion as well. But they had a discussion going on. And the man and the woman brought up the discussion about the unforgivable sin. That's a big discussion, a debate point, isn't it always? And so, but they were convinced that the unforgivable sin was adultery. And so Elmer opened his Bible and tried to show them through the Word of God that that's not the case. That even adultery can be forgiven, and as it is right here. And so we see, but it is a serious offense. It's so serious, it's one of the Ten Commandments in the Decalogue. It's number 7. Okay, so because of its being in the context of the Ten Commandments, we realize that it is indeed a very serious offense. Turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, as we see again, not just in its content being in the context of the Ten Commandments, but let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 117. The breaking of this seventh commandment, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, this is the result, according to the law, of this offense. Just to, again, see how serious it is. It's a capital offense there in the Old Testament. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, and the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to what? Death. Death. Same thing occurs in Deuteronomy, and we see referenced elsewhere. So right away we can see, because it's part of the Ten Commandments, and we see, of course, that it is a capital crime, the result was death, that it is indeed a very serious accusation that these men are making of this woman. And she probably had every sense of fear and terror in her heart, knowing the intent of the Pharisees and the scribes and these lawyers, and the crowd that was gathered around and listening and seeing that at any moment she probably would be stoned. It was that precarious for that woman. I'm sure she was terror-stricken, because it indeed is a serious, serious offense against the holy law of God. And I must say, it's a serious offense against the holy law of God today. I know we take a lot of things that God says are serious, and we make light of them. Adultery still is serious. You know, we try to flower it up, and we say, well, they're having an affair. What does that mean? They're committing adultery. That's much clearer, isn't it? Not only is it a serious offense, but why is it, why else? Turn with me, if you will, to Malachi. To Malachi's God, Malachi, the book of Malachi. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 950. This is another reason why it is such a serious offense, because of the sanctity of marriage. See, it's always good when we talk about sin, like adultery, that we also see why it is so serious and why God takes it so serious. And it's not just because God gave in an abstract way these laws. They were to protect. They protect us. And something also that this law, thou shalt not commit adultery, is to protect the sanctity. Say that word with me. Sanctity. Sanctity. Not sanity. Sometimes you wonder if there is sanity at times, right? But the sanctity of marriage. Because in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, marriage is presented as a covenant. Not a social contract like our culture has, where we have no fault. Well, who's at fault? Well, nobody's at fault. It's just a social contract. We can tear it up any time. There's always loopholes in social contracts. But it's a covenant. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. It's again used in Proverbs at reference to the sanctity of marriage, that it's a covenant. It's a trilateral covenant. It's a covenant between the husband and wife and God. You could almost draw it as a triangle, if you will. And God says it is sacred. It's a covenant. And adultery breaks that covenant. Not to say that that covenant cannot be restored. It can. Forgiveness can be given. Reconciliation can be made. But we're just seeing how serious the offense is by both law and by covenant of marriage, the sanctity. Well, we looked at the illegality of this proceedings. Come back with me, if you will, now to John chapter 8. The illegality of it. We looked at the indictment against the woman. But there is also their true intention. Their true intention wasn't to honor the law of God, nor to honor God himself. And their intention really dishonored God and dishonored God's law because of the manner in which they were using it. Take a look at verse 6, 6a. Now, what do you say? They were saying. They were using this question as a trap. Some translations in the English have to tempt Jesus or to use it as a test. We want to take a look at that. The NIV, that's a good translation of this word here as a trap because of the context and the meaning of the word itself. There are two words in the New Testament that are used for testing. One word is extremely positive. It's to prove someone is good. To prove that which is acceptable and right. And so that's the word that's used by James when he says, consider it all joy when you're tested so that your faith is developed and the faith as it's developed through these times of testing. The word there is dokimazo, which it has a very positive view in mind that God brings his test into your life, into my life, so positively our characters are developed into Christ's likeness. That term, dokimazo, is never used in relationship to Satan. Never. Never used in relationship to the enemies of Jesus Christ. And that's not the word that is used here. There's another word that's used. And oftentimes, instead of being translated test, it's a word that's used usually translated tempt. And James deals with that other word, peremazo, that's used later on in the same chapter of James. And you can look at that later on this afternoon, where James talks about testing and tempting. The word perazzo that's used here is the word that's used here. It's the idea that they were tempting Jesus Christ in this occasion. And the word can be used as a trap, for ill, not for good. They wanted not just to discredit Jesus Christ, but they wanted to kill him and to have clearly a reason that others would say, oh, yes, yes, yes. He's breaking the law. He's soft on the law. Or the other side, if he said, oh, go ahead and stone her. Well, is he truly the friend of sinners? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. And so it was a trap. And just by way of application of this term and how it's used, let me very quickly share with you some other applications for the church. Because this term is also, and the context is used by way of warning and instruction for both the leaders in the church, those who are being led in the church and the church in general. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1175. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. The warning and instruction about the trap, if you will, for leaders in the church. This applies to me, pastors. It applies to our leaders here, our elders, our deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 7. Again, speaking of the overseers and deacons, talking about leaders. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, and so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's what? Trap, same word. Parazzo, for ill, for Satan's cause. But then also those who are being led by the leaders. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, another word of warning. With regard to this term and the possibility of being entrapped or caught through temptation. Let's pick it up at verse 24 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel, again the servants, if you will, the leaders, must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Let's continue on. Verse 25. Those who oppose him, and these are those who are being led by him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Now here it comes, verse 26. And that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil. Same word there, parazzo, who has taken them captive to do his will. So here we have a word of warning and a word of instruction to the church, to the leaders as well as to those who are being led. But then there's one also, a warning and instruction about entrapment in a very general way to every member in the body of Christ. Would you turn with me to Galatians? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. But this not only speaks to the ones who are entrapped or caught, parazzo, but it speaks to those who see it. Maybe see it coming. Maybe see it happening. Maybe seeing it as already happened. We have a responsibility, beloved, to each other. That's what the gospel calls us to in Christ Jesus. And the application of the gospel is the only deliverance from these traps. Let me repeat that. The application of the gospel of grace in Christ Jesus, is the only deliverance that you and I can have from these traps. Both as leaders, as those who are being led, and to the church in general. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone, this is Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you too may be tempted. The word parazzo, if someone is caught in a trap, you and I have a responsibility. These are words of encouragement and instruction, but they're also words of warning. So come back, if you will, just by way of application is what we try to apply there from this passage. But let's go back to John chapter 8. We took a look at the snare, the illegality of it, their indictment, and of course their real true intention was to trap Jesus Christ, to destroy him. The stone, let's take a look at the stone, verses 6b through 8. But Jesus went down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning, incessantly they keep questioning him. Now, I want you to take this note. What was the position in verse 2 of Jesus? What was his physical position? He was sitting. Okay. Christ was sitting and he was bending over in that from that seated position and drawing or writing on the ground. I want you to keep that imagery in mind. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down from that sitting position, leaned over, and began writing. Okay? Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. First of all, the Savior's writings. Twice it says that he was writing. And yet there's two different words that are used there. Two different words. One word that's used in verse 6, B, is not the same word. It's the same root, but it's a different form. The word here in verse 6b, where it says, and Jesus bent down and started to write, it's an interesting word. It's a word that means to write against somebody, to write a legal accusation against them, to write a legal document of indictment against them. That's the word that's used here. The second word that's used in verse 8 is just a word, grapho, it's just writing. In fact, some commentators say that Jesus is probably doodling. I think there's a reason for it too, and I'll share that with you in a little bit, okay? But let's take a look, if you will. His writing was very important. Anything that Christ does is important. Would you agree with that? Anything that Christ says is important. Would you agree with that also? And so when we come to that passage with that, if you will, that pre a priori of thinking and commitment to who Jesus Christ is and what he says and what he does is important to our hearts and our lives. Let's go, if you will, the first thing in Savior's writings. Some people are saying, well, what was he writing? Aren't you a little curious? I am. And you're saying, well, Bill, tell us, what was he writing? I don't know. I know the word that is used here is a very significant word in the context. It's a word that clearly would be used in a legal sense of writing an indictment. Let me share with you some suggested items, suggested possibilities. That he was listing the sins of indictment against her accusers. That's one commentator said. He was just listing the sins of all those, the Pharisees and the scribes. He could do that because he knew them. He knew their sins. He could have done that. Another one says that he was writing the seventh commandment. And he could do that because he did the original. Right? And then another one said that he was writing the name of the adulterer. And he could have done that too because he knew exactly who was committing adultery with that woman. It doesn't say what he was writing. But it does give that very specific term. Another writer says that he was writing the words mercy, forgiveness, and grace. He could do that too because he's all of that, isn't he? Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah 17. I find it intriguing that in Jeremiah 17, verses 12 through 13, there is an Old Testament reference. I'm not saying that this is what he was doing, but it goes along with the term that's used, term of indictment. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, verses 12 through 13. Let me catch up with you. You guys are too fast for me. Okay. Jeremiah 17, chapter 17, and verses 12 through 17. A glorious throne exalted from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Where was Jesus? What position was he in? Do you see maybe some connected imagery here? Here's talking about that one who's sitting on a throne, exalted in the sanctuary. Where was Jesus? In the temple, in the sanctuary. But again, I'm not saying this is what he was writing, but I think he uses an understanding of what certainly he could have been writing. Verse 3, O Lord, the hope of Israel. Who's the hope of Israel? Jesus. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Who is forsaking him? Well, the crowd, if you will, the grouping of Pharisees and Sadducees, they were forsaking him. They didn't want any part of him. In fact, they wanted to kill him. Let's go on. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Who's the spring of living water? Jesus. I find it intriguing, just in my own heart, my own searching of the Word of God, that could this be some reference to what Christ is writing? I don't know. But I do know, and I do believe that he was writing. And I do believe that the utilization by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of this word, that's a term of writing that which is against someone, an accusation, an indictment, different from the word that follows in verse 8. I'll let you decide. I'll let you wrestle that one out, okay? But here, again, notice in spite of that, they were incessantly, they were badgering him. Well, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Sort of like a kid, you know? who won't get his way, right? Have you ever had that in your household? Huh? Have you? Sure. Say yes, you know you have. All right, we had two. We raised three of them. We thank the Lord they got out of there safe and alive today. You know what I mean. Say yes, you know what that is. Okay, but they were incessant. But notice, if you will, what comes next. In their insisting, Jesus, what are you going to do? The law of God says she needs to be stoned. And Jesus, straightening up, didn't say he stood up. Again, he's still sitting. But he straightened up in where he was sitting. If any of you is without sin, interesting word here again. It's a word that means literally one who has never sinned before. One who has never sinned before. You know, conceivably, bear with me, okay, conceivably, maybe the Pharisees and the scribes there who were there could have said, you know, I just went to the temple and I confessed all my sins and I killed my lamb. And so my sins are gone. My sins are covered. Conceivably, one could have maybe thought that. But not with this word here. Literally, one who's never sinned before. None of them could say that except one person. Who was that? Jesus. Jesus. Now, do you get the scenery there? Jesus was sitting, bending down, writing, I believe, because of the word that's used, something that represented accusations that were true and right. I don't know what they were. Incessantly, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And then the sinless, perfect Son of God. He speaks about sin to those who are sinners, and he silences them. Do you get that drama? Do you see what he's doing? He didn't say, oh, shut up. He could have. He could have. Have you ever said that? But he said, let the one who is without sin, one who has never sinned before, cast the stone. If you have in your translations a stone, write in next to it the definite article, the. Because it does have the definite article. He's talking about one stone in particular, though in stoning many stones flew. And be careful. You have your stone? Okay. Here in this passage, because of the words that are being used, and how he spoke as the sinless, perfect Son of God to those who are sinners about sin, the only thing that sinners can do before a holy, sinless God is to be silent. Is to be silent. Do you think at the great white throne judgment, there before a holy, sinless, perfect God, those who are sinners that come before the great white throne, that they're going to be arguing? Well, Lord, you got to see it my way. Lord, you don't know what she did to me. No. This is a precursor of what's going to happen at the great white throne. There's no badgering, no excuses, no reasoning, no self-justification. There's going to be absolute silence. The sinless one. I said the word stone here is preceded with a definite article. Because in the Jewish practice of stoning a person, in the fulfillment of the law for a capital offense, be it blasphemy like Stephen, adultery, there were other things too that merited stoning. But in any stoning, there was always the stone. The stone. It was often referred to as the killing stone. At the time of the stoning, the witness that was making the accusations, and the accusations found it to be true, and the sentence given, that witness would take the killing stone, the stone, and lift it high above their head and bring it down upon the head of that other person. A crushing blow to the skull. Other stones would fly against that body. But the stone, the crushing stone, that was the killing stone. And the Lord said, let him who has never sinned before, let him who is without sin, take the stone and do your job. There's an important imagery here that we see in this passage. You see, the stone. Take out your stone. That's too heavy for us. Too heavy for me. But the stone, in this whole process of adjudication, indictment, justice being served, condemnation, the stone at the time of stoning, of execution, because of one who has broken the law, one who has disregarded the law and who disobeyed the law of God. The stone represented judgment. The stone represented condemnation. The stone represented the penalty of death for breaking God's law. So I want you to hold your stone right now. That's a symbolism I want you to keep in mind in what follows. That the stone from this passage and from all the stonings throughout the centuries of the Old Testament, and in this occasion too, that stone represented judgment for sin, condemnation for sin, death for sin. You can put that stone down right now. Aren't you glad the story doesn't end there? I'm sure that woman was so grateful, so thankful that the story didn't end there. Let's go on, because now we see the sinner forgiven, verses 9 through 11. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And I think that the word grapho, which could be translated doodling or just scribbling or so, I think he was giving them time for his word that he spoke to enter into their hearts and convict them. And it worked. God's words will always work. And what happened? They left. And so we see the first thing here in verses 9 through 11, we see no one but Jesus. Let's take a look at verse 9. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. Well, yeah. They had a longer time sinning. They were old enough, at least wise enough, to know that they were sinners. Until only Jesus was left. You know, isn't that really a picture of your life and my life? When you and I come to realize that we are sinners, justly deserving God's judgment and condemnation and death, the penalty of sin, for the soul that sins shall surely die. For the wage of sin is death, God tells us. When you and I have come to that moment, when we heard the gospel of salvation, the gospel of grace, through Jesus Christ alone, think about that moment. If you can. And wasn't it true that at that moment, when you were converted by the grace of God, when you repented of sin, your sin, not anybody else's, and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, at that moment, not just in time, but in eternity, it was just you and only Jesus. It was just you and only Jesus. Because a transaction was being made between you and only Jesus. That transaction, my sin became him, on him. He who knew no sin became sin for me, that I might become the righteous of God in him. A transaction was made between only you and Jesus. Only me and Jesus. When my sin was laid upon him, the sinless one, the perfect Lamb of God, and you and only Jesus, a transaction was made. His righteousness was applied to you. No one but Jesus can do that. No one but Jesus can do that. Let's see what it produces. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Jesus knew they took off. He was giving them time to take off, so he could do some special work of grace in that woman's heart. So at that moment, in time and eternity, it was between her and Jesus, an adulteress and Jesus, a sinless one. Where are those who condemned you? They're not here, Lord. Well, neither do I condemn you. I believe in this context, Jesus Christ pardoned that woman for the sin of adultery. Now, he did not dismiss her sin. He knew that he would die for her sin as well there on Calvary's cross. Just like he died for every sin that you committed, every sin that I've committed. No condemnation. It's interesting. Again, I'm just overwhelmed with these words that are here. The word no condemnation, it comes from the word, it's a contraction, if you will, of two words. And the idea is to give judgment down against. Can you just picture that, if you will? That stone. Stone of judgment and condemnation. A stone of death come down upon that woman. The Lord says, I don't condemn you. There is no word of condemnation. There is no word. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Aren't you glad? Amen. Amen. Not only is there no condemnation, but there's no longer keeping the practicing of sin. Notice what he said to her. Go now and leave your sin, your life of sin. Beloved, she was forgiven. And it's only a forgiven person through the work and the grace of Jesus Christ that you and I can leave the practicing, the habitual sin in our life. That doesn't mean that we live a sinless, perfect life. But there is, in that transaction between the sinner and the Savior, a transformation begins. Amen? Ezekiel puts it this way, a heart of stone, just as hard as that stone that's in your hand that you have right now today. A heart of stone is taken out, and a living heart that responds to the grace of Jesus Christ. A heart that can fall in love with God in a way you've never loved him before. And because of that love, we want to live for him. The crushing stone, the killing stone. Turn with me very quickly, if you will, to Isaiah 53. Very familiar passage. But in the imageries that I shared with you this morning from this passage of John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, I want you to look at Isaiah 53 from this perspective now. In particular, verses 4 through 6. For these are words about what Christ has done for you and for me. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. And notice, beloved, the word crushed. Notice the word crushed. Follow with me as I read these verses. Surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken of God, smitten of him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. We can understand that. Pierced, yes. Right here on the cross. Pierced, yes. The sword. Or the spear, rather. But let's go on. And he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. Down in verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. What Christ has done and endured for you and I, for that woman, that adulteress. Yes, he could forgive her. He didn't dismiss her sin. He died for her sin. Just like he never dismisses our sins, he died for our sins. And the crushing blows of God's wrath were upon God's Son. Do you see the imagery there? Do you see the connection? Beloved, do you see the value of the gospel? Amen. Again, the stone in this story of grace and forgiveness, represents judgment, condemnation, and death. As a result of God's law being broken, being disregarded, being disobeyed. Just as that cross reminds us of a cross there on Calvary's Hill, 2,000 years ago on a dark, dark Friday afternoon, where he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. For all of us have sinned, come short of the glory of God. For the wages of your sins and my sins, the penalty is death. Once again, the stone that you have in your hand from this passage and from the great importance of the gospel, may it represent to us, to each of us today, the judgment, the condemnation, the death that you and I rightfully and justly should have received. We also observed in this passage, when Christ was writing on the first time, the word there was a word that was writing down accusations. Listen to me, listen to the word of God as I read now this morning. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. And he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Jesus took our sins, our judgment, our condemnation, our death, the penalty for our sins. God took those and put them and poured them out upon his Son. When you and I trust in Christ's death and resurrection, believing in Christ alone for his eternals, for his atoning substitute and the sacrifice that he made for our sins, we are forgiven. We are forgiven. And he says to each and every one of us who are so forgiven because of Christ alone and our faith in him alone, he says, go forth and sin no more. Do not continue in a lifestyle of sin. In a moment, this morning, I'm going to ask every one of us, myself included, to us who have believed and so trusted in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of our souls, to step out from where you're sitting right now this morning, and to come and to place a stone you have at the foot of the cross. I'm going to ask you to do that as a demonstration, if you will, of acknowledging and affirming that you know and believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he rose again for your justification, that Jesus Christ took your judgment, your condemnation, your death, there on the cross. If you're here this morning with us and you've never committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for your sins and rose again for the justification of your life before a holy God, if you know in your heart that God has been saying to you this morning, or maybe maybe yesterday or days before, and he providentially brought you to the service this morning to hear this message of grace and forgiveness and mercy only through Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, I invite you to come forward and place your stone that represents God's righteous judgment and condemnation and the penalty of death for you there at the foot of the cross, knowing and believing that 2,000 years ago, on a dark, dark Friday afternoon, Jesus Christ bore all of your sins, paid all of the penalty. And when he declared, "It is finished," it is truly paid in full. But right now, before you do that, if you've never committed your heart and life to Christ in such a manner, in the knowledge of the gospel of grace, I ask you right now to bow your head. Bow your head and close your eyes and just say and simply ask the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, to forgive your sins and to come into your life and to give you a new life by his grace and the power of his indwelling presence, enabling you to live every day for him. Because, beloved, before you can set that stone as an affirmation and an acknowledgement, you've got to do it. You've got to do it. Only you can. And so if you're here today, you've never committed your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, right now, this moment in time, this moment in eternity, it's between you and only Jesus. Just like that woman, that adulteress. You and only Jesus. And the question is right now, what are you going to do with Jesus? When you come forward, and if you would like someone to pray with you and to give you godly counsel, we have people who are ready to do that. Man or woman, boy or girl, who will pray with you for your commitment to Christ. Maybe you're here already as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're coming forward, having heard God's word speak to your heart by the Holy Spirit's prompting. And you, this very moment, you need to rededicate your life to Christ because you've heard the Spirit of God saying to you, "Oh, dear daughter, dear son of God in Christ Jesus, you need to come home. You need to come home. You need to come home to Jesus. You need to renew that fellowship with him." Before you lay that stone at that cross, would you rededicate your life right now? Say, "Lord Jesus, I've robbed you of all this time. I've not lived for you. Forgive me, Lord. I'm committing my life, rededicating my life to you right now." Would you pray such a prayer? And if you would like also someone to pray with you and to give you godly counsel of this first step of renewal and rededication in a renewed life for Jesus Christ, we have men and women who can do that, pray with you. But right now also, I need to say, if you're here and unable to come forward, for whatever reason, medical or personal or whatever, I ask you simply to take the stone that you have in your hand, to take it home with you today. Let it be a reminder to you that Jesus Christ took your judgment, your condemnation, your death there on the cross. He was pierced for our iniquities. He was crushed for our transgressions. And then rejoice, rejoice that the Savior who did all this for you and for me, for all of us, desires to pour into your life all the blessings and all the graces of the gospel every day of your life. So if you're unable to come forward, for whatever reason, that's okay. Personal, medical. I ask you to take the stone home with you. May it be a reminder, but also may it be a time, a symbol of rejoicing that he paid it all. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to hymn number 562. And as we're singing this hymn, number 562, I'd like you to invite us to stand as we sing hymn 562. As we're singing this hymn, would you come forward? Maybe to commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, as you do it there at the pew, just simply in praying, acknowledging and affirming that commitment to Christ as your Savior now, would you come forward and place that stone of judgment, of condemnation, of death, there at the cross? Maybe you've rededicated your life this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you come forward and place that stone there at the cross? If you're here and just rejoice in the goodness of God's grace to you, and you thank the Lord that He's your Savior, you've been walking with Him and talking to Him and living for Him, would you come forward? Take that stone that you have in your hand as we sing this verse and lay it here at the cross and return. Once again, if you want someone to pray with you, to give you godly counsel, we'll be having elders and deaconesses here.
Just as I am.
God our Father, we sense your Spirit moving, not just upon our hearts, but within our hearts, affirming the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, to our lives and the life of his church. Lord, where there have been prayers of commitment and conversion has happened, may that new life now be one lived in victory in Christ, I pray. Growing in grace and knowledge of you, Lord Jesus. Where there has been a prayer of rededication, Lord, may that renewal start this moment with a greater love, a closer walk, a stronger faith. Where there has been, Lord, that acknowledgement and affirmation, Lord God, you are my Savior, my Lord. Like that adulterous woman who was pardoned and forgiven, she cried and called you Lord. We call you Lord, the Lord of our lives, the Lord of this your church. May you be magnified and your life glorified through your people. Father, we ask this prayer and this prayer benediction in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.